I always encourage people to mark in their Bibles, and especially that passage that Randy had read earlier in Genesis chapter 17. One of the things, if you do that, and I like to take a red ink pen when I mark it, is every time that God mentions, I will do this, when you look down on the page and you see that God, from beginning, middle, and end, he says, I'm going to do these things. When I go back through my Bible and I see these things that I've highlighted that touch me, it gives me a sense of encouragement. And so I know that some people find it sacrilegious to write in their Bibles, and I get that, and I do respect that. It shows you have a high regard for the Word of God. But what we have in our hand is not the Word of God. It is paper and it's ink. God's Word is exposed by the paper and ink that sits before us. So if you're in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be in verses 4 and 5. And before I read through verses 1 through 5 again, I just want to start out by talking about somebody who wished that they had been an encourager. The Duke of Wellington, the British military leader who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, was not an easy man to serve. He was a brilliant, demanding, and not one who showered his subordinates with compliments. Yet even Wellington realized that his methods left something to be desired. In his old age, a young lady asked him what, if anything, he would do differently, and if he had his life to live over again. Wellington thought for a moment, then he replied, "I would give more praise," he said. And I think that some of us, and I know that I'm one of them, that wish that I had given people more praise as they've gone through life, especially people that had worked for me. And I think that the point that Wellington was making is you can come to the same end, yet accomplish that end through drastically different methods. Wellington was a brilliant military leader who motivated by fear, so those who served under him saw him not so much as a leader as they did a taskmaster. They viewed themselves as always having to measure up, yet coming short. However, as he aged and upon greater reflection, he would rather have given men praise for actually meeting the mark so that they could behold their own inner strength that they already had. Now, this is a drastic difference between those who lead and those who drive. It's a difference between a taskmaster and a coach. One drives, the other leads. One of the things that I've come to appreciate about the Apostle Paul as I go through his letters isn't that he's a doctrinal genius, and he's not, because the Spirit of God is the one that causes him to pen what we read. It's because the Apostle Paul was a coach to his people. He never wanted them to fail. He didn't want them to stumble. And he didn't want them to have to think that they measured up. And Paul actually says, "You only follow me when I follow Jesus." So Paul followed after Jesus himself. So let's read over our text for consideration this morning. We'll finish up. I know that last week I spent a great deal of time talking about the doctrine of election. This week we're going to talk about how you can know that you are one of those who are elect. Like I said last week, doesn't really matter whether you believe in the doctrine of election or not. As long as you trust in Jesus, that's good enough for me. That'd be good enough for him when you get there. How you think that you came to that would be between your own mind and what the scriptures have to say. So let's read verses 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full convictions. You know what kind of men that we proved to be among you for your sake. And this is going to be the last time that I'm going to mention it, and just trying to get a good framework underneath of us, because I think if I mention it again next week, you're probably going to bring out the tomatoes and rotten vegetables and start winging them at me. But I got to remind you that this church that Paul founded is only a few weeks old. Now, can you imagine that for a moment, that somebody came into the little town of Roarsville and started a church? We're only 3 weeks old. They turn around and leave. They haven't taught us really deep things of doctrine. And then you have persecutors coming right on the heels of that, trying to stomp you out. The Apostle Paul has need to write to this church and give them some encouragement to keep moving forward. And I actually love how this letter unfolds. And that's exactly what he does. Like I said, I am not going to bring this up next week. I've brought it up every week that I've been up here. I think this is the fourth or fifth week that we've been in here so far. It's worth noting that the opening of this letter is very intentional, encouraging these brand new born-again believers who were left to fend off some of the very same threats that the Apostle Paul faced and already went through. Now, if you were to take and go back, and I really encourage you as we're going through this, if you've not already done it, read Acts chapter 17. You'll get a little better foundation of what's going on. But if you notice, throughout the book of Acts, there's a pattern that takes place. Paul, on his first, second, and third missionary journey, he goes from one city, he shares the gospel, people become saved. Some Jews seem to come in behind him, wanting to eradicate Christianity or eradicate this new sect of what they figured is a distorted sect of Judaism. Paul gets chased out of that town, goes to another town. Jews start another riot, on and on and on and on and on. And as a matter of fact, as Brother Neil and I and some of us in Wednesday night Bible study have discovered, at the very end of his third missionary journey, the Jews finally catch up to him in Jerusalem, and they've got Paul bound, and he's ready for his final trek to his crucifixion or to his execution. And the text doesn't say what they personally faced, but as you read Acts, I think that you can understand what some of that was. And in Acts chapter 17, Luke records their words that said, "And Paul went in, as was custom, on a three-day Sabbath. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah, the one that God said was the one who come.'" Verse 4, "And some of you were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many great devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the whole world upside down, and they have come here also.'" Now, when I made the case that I believe it's the Jews that kept following Paul from city to city, ended up in here, was creating all this problem, and you'd say, well, the text doesn't explicitly say that, but when you go to Acts chapter 17, it says these men, talking about the apostles, Silas and Timothy, they have turned the world upside down, and they've also come here also. How did they know that? They didn't have Instagram. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have news network. They didn't have the internet. So apparently these people knew that Paul was turning the world upside down, because these men are the same people that had been following him from town to town to city to city. So in this particular passage, what is Paul getting at, and how does this section benefit us? Paul sees the need to encourage them in their walk. I want to ask you this. Do you sometimes need encouragement in your walk in this life? Do you find it sometimes difficult to continue on? Do you sometimes feel as though that you're the only person that cares, and yet you know that Jesus does intimately care for you, but sometimes Jesus put somebody into your life to give you just a little bit of encouragement so that you can move forward. That's what Jesus did with the Apostle Paul, with these people who seek persecution. And who is the enemy? Is it the Jews that have been following Paul from place to place? Is it the rabble-rousers that get raised in the city? Is it the people who get on Facebook or Twitter or the internet and call Christians brainless people who just seem to need a crutch to get by day to day? Is our enemy the people who disagree with Christianity? Is that what the Bible tells us? It isn't what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that our spiritual battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities. I had an interesting conversation with a man that I deeply loved just last week, and we were talking about all the things that were kind of imploding, or all the little fires that are going on in two different denominations. I won't get into it too heavily, and I was just kind of flabbergasted by some of the things that he was sharing with me, because he's one of those guys that is in the know. And then I told him, I says, I really can't believe all these things that are happening. And he says, you ought to believe all these things that are happening. You're a theologian. You have been to school. You have learned that it is not these people that are causing all these things. It is the devil who wishes to stomp out Christianity as the one who has been placed into the Jews in order to do this. It's the ones, the talking heads of the news agencies. It's the individuals that get on Instagram or Twitter. They're the ones that are trying to trip us up, but it's not really them. It is the devil. I truly believe that. I believe that because the scriptures say that. Jesus warned his disciples when he sent them out. He says, hard times are going to come. And he says, the devil is at the helm of all these things. In John 10, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's not talking about people. He's talking about those who want to shipwreck your faith. Not the only place. In John 10:10, he tells them, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent, yet innocent as doves. And I don't think that he's calling people wolves. I think that he's talking about those who are underneath the authority of the devil. And Paul in the church of Ephesus says finally at the end of his letter, and he says, this is my last word for you. He says, you need to beware. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. He said, there's going to be a battle. You're going to be in the middle of it. It's going to be the devil. He's going to try to trip you up. He's going to try to sideline you. He's going to try to cripple you. He's going to try to make you an ineffectual Christian. I don't believe that he can take your salvation, but I believe that he can shipwreck you so that you spend more time reeling on your heels than you do praising him for what he's done for you. I do believe that. He wants you to sit down, shut up, take a step back, and get out of the way. That's what he's trying to do to Paul. That's what Paul fears that the people at Thessalonica are facing. That's why he has prayed that God's grace and God's peace would be with them in this brand new fledgling church. This is why the affirmation of encouragement heads this letter. Look at verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. I'm reminding you of who you are. You are in God. You are in Christ. You are in Elohim. You are in the God Almighty. You are in the Savior of the world. He has bought you. He's redeemed you. You need to understand that. So it doesn't matter who attacks you, what they do to you. You have a personal standing. I love it. And when he says that you are in God the Father, not only are you in the powerful one, you are in the Father who loves you and cares for you deeply. I know that at times you don't feel as though that you're loved. And I know that sometimes you feel as though that God doesn't care. I know that sometimes you cry out and it doesn't seem that you get anything. I do know that. I do know that. But he is our Father. He is not just an aloof spiritual being out there somewhere. He loves you. Paul says actually that he has chose you. I want to answer this. Go outside my notes just a little bit. We are not chosen because we're special. You're special because you're chosen. There's a difference with that. There wasn't anything special about you when God set his eyes on you, but when God set his eyes on you and saved you, he's redeemed you, he's held you, you are now special. And he is never going to let you out of his grips. He's got a hold of you. And then he tells us that we are in God the Son, or we are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is not only Lord over our lives, he leads us in all areas, but he's the Savior of our lives, and then he uses the name Jesus. He's very much a man who's gone through very much of the same things that we have gone through. It just blows my mind to know that Jesus is fully man and fully God, and yet he cares for us, and that our lives are intertwined in him, and that we are inheritors, or that we are adopted into the citizenship of heaven. Now, I want you to kind of look at this link here between verses 3 and verse 5, because they're linked very tightly together. And verse 5 is our concentration passage. Last week it was verse 4. Listen, Paul says, I know that you were chosen. That's verse 3. In verse 5 is how? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I don't know about you, but I remember when I was saved. I remember there was immediate change when I was saved. I remember it was almost like the Apostle Paul when the scales fell off my eyes and I could see the beauty and brilliance of God for the first time in my entire life. After fighting and kicking against anything that had to do with any kind of spirituality, my change was real. It was instant and it had never gone back. Paul says, I know that you are chosen because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Here's where verse 3 comes into play. They were undeniably marked different in just a very short time that Paul was there. There was a huge difference in the way that he found them and the way that he left them. Look at verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Here's how he knows that they're chosen. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a high mark. We know that you're chosen because your actions bear out that you resemble the one who has called you. You know what? You can claim something till the cows come home. You can claim it all day long, but if there isn't any actions that go along with your faith, there's none at all. James points that out quite readily. Faith without works is dead. Your words have to be linked to some type of actions. Paul says that they are. He's encouraging me. He says, look at what you're doing. Look. You're not just working. You're not just doing menial task or menial labor. Paul doesn't say what they're doing, but he does say that it has spiritual overtones, that it's got to be gospel-centered. He calls it works of faith. I think works of faith is that which shares your faith with other people. I believe that. It doesn't say. And then he says when they labor, he says they labor, it's a labor of love. And then he turns around and he adds to it, it flourishes because of their immovable faith in their Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is leading and they're following. It's a beautiful picture of encouragement. And they need to hear it. And we all need to hear it from time to time that our faith is solidified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the same type of coaching from time to time that the Apostle Paul gives the people at the church of Thessalonica. I know that I need encouragement from time to time. I mean, I do. I can be a loner. Anybody in here could be a loner, just set with your own thoughts. I can camp out. Not literally camp out. I got a bed. People that have beds that camp out, I don't get that at all. It makes no sense to me. I camp out, I go to my bedroom, and I pull covers up over top of me. That's camping. But I can spend forever by myself in my thoughts. Doesn't matter. Sometimes you still need to be encouraged. I think so. I think that's one of the blessings with having my wife, who is, by the way, she's sick again, is I listen to her encourage people on the phone sometimes. I'm like, man, she's awesome at that. I'm like, I should be more like her and encourage people more like her. And sometimes we don't tell anybody, but sometimes we bicker a little bit. But if I'm down, she'll encourage me. And you need it. These people needed to be reminded who they are. And Paul says, not only are you chosen, I can see it. I can see it. Your labor of love, your steadfast love for Jesus Christ, your labor of faith. We find that throughout the entire Bible. It's not just something in the New Testament because persecution come. We see it in Deuteronomy when God told Moses that he wasn't going to go over in the promised land. He says, I want you to take Joshua, and this is what I want you to do with Joshua. I want you to encourage him. I want you to let him know that he's going to be the new leader. But charge Joshua, encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over ahead of the people, and he shall put them in the possession of the land that you shall see. And this is the problem promised to Abraham. Joshua needed to understand that God was behind him. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 25, David sends encouragement to Joab, his most favorite prized general, one of the 40 mighty men. David sends encouragement for him before his greatest battle. And then King Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in service of the Lord, so that they ate food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord their God for their fathers. And that's what our potluck's going to be. It's going to be a time of encouragement. So be there. I find this fascinating. I do it all the time, maybe not all the time, but most of the time. The word encourage or encouragement or encouraging is used 35 times in the Bible, 28 times in the New Testament. And out of the 28 times, guess who uses it the most? Out of 28 times in the New Testament, Paul uses it 26 times in his letter to his churches. He's a coach. He is a coach to his people. He didn't wind them up and let them go. Paul stayed in contact with them over and over again. He wanted everybody that he come in contact to that responded to the gospel to understand that they were anchored in their Heavenly Father. They're rooted deeply in Jesus, and they will go a long ways in this life. When you find that things are difficult in your life, you need to remind yourself of whose you are. Outside of your actual spiritual identity, I can't read my own notes. I think that one of the most important things for a Christian to understand is that he's saved. To know that he's saved. That he know that he's saved. I think it's important for us to know that. I think when it comes to our eternal destination, it's also nice to know where our family members are at. John MacArthur said that he is frequently asked, "How can I know that I'm really a Christian?" He states that barely a month goes by that I don't have an occasion to speak to someone in our church who is wondering about whether they are genuinely saved. And there's certainly not a week that goes by that I don't receive mail from people who are struggling to identify their true spiritual condition. Not only do people struggle with their own faith, but they struggle with the faith of their loved ones, friends and relatives, or wives, parents for their children, close friends, co-workers. We all want to know where we'll spend eternity and who will accompany us and who will not accompany us there. I want to say three things about what I just said that, based on what MacArthur had written about our eternal destination. First of all, Paul gives us two clear identifiers that those who are elect, their works are driven by faith, and they have love to do the works that are given to them. That's one. Second, we have an unwavering love for Jesus. Thirdly, if you're struggling with your loved one's spiritual condition, I do believe there are seasons of droughts in people's lives where it's simply hard to tell. It's even hard for them to tell. But trust this, ultimately it's between them and Jesus. When it's all said and done and the chips fall where they may, it's going to be all right. It will. And I know it. And the reason I know it is because Jesus said so. You know, in Scripture, they don't emphasize things quite the same way that we emphasize things here, where we get kind of on a soapbox and start jumping up and down and screaming. You've probably all heard it, that Scripture emphasizes things by the repetitive nature. Like when you go to Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah sees God for the first time sitting on his throne and his robes filling the temple, and Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy," emphasizing the grandeur and holiness of God. Well, the reason that I bring that up is because in Revelation, Jesus emphasizes that one day when we get there, when we cross from this divide to the other, that he's going to wipe away every single tear from our eyes. I really didn't know that until recently, or I've just kind of glossed over it until recently. In Revelation 21, where John records Jesus, when history finally meets its final conclusion, as life as we know it, it says that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I believe that when we're there, there is not going to be anything in this world that we've left behind that's going to matter whatsoever. I truly believe that. And then if you go back into Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will be their guide to them to spring of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." As Paul, can you, your friends, your brothers and sisters say with genuine certainty, We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask Brother Talon to play us a song of invitation this morning. More importantly, do you have confidence on that day that when you stand before God that he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? The Apostle Paul is giving them an encouraging word to let them know who they are in God. Do you know that you're in God without a shadow of a doubt? Will you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when you see him? You need to know that before you leave. I know that people can struggle with it from time to time. If you're struggling with it this week, I ask that you come down this morning. We can talk right now. We can sing for the next 20 minutes, but your eternal destination is the most important matter at this very moment, because you don't know what the next moment holds. And if you think about it this week, you can always say, "Brother Clayton, I'd like to sit down and talk to you. I'll make time. You call me 10 o'clock at night. I will get up, I'll get out of my jammies, I'll put my pants on, I'll get my car, and we will talk." Brother Town,
please stand if you're able. Go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain. Sinners sorry and wrecked by the fall. Cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. On the hillside you will be delivered, at the foot of the cross justified, and your spirit restored by the river that pours from our blessed Savior's side. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night.
Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the fact that you picked us. We had nothing of ourselves to recommend ourselves that we should be saved, but we thank you that you loved us so much, that you sought us out, that you drew us to you, that you convinced us to give our lives to you for our salvation. We look around at a world and we realize you're not done yet, that there are others out there who you still are calling. We can't tell which ones are going to respond, but we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in bringing the message of the gospel to them so that they may join us as citizens of your kingdom, standing against the kingdom of evil. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us and help us to encourage one another every day as we struggle against the forces of evil, as we stand together as members of your kingdom, united in love to you, in service to your kingdom. We pray that we would be faithful in spreading the gospel and ministering your love to people in need everywhere. So go with us now, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll close with the chorus of "This Is Amazing Grace."
This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross.